Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Now hear God's word. You, whoever, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Thus ends the reading. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your scripture is inspired, that it is infallible, and that we can count on it, and that it is inerrant, and that we can be confident in that fact, that when we do read it and when we hear it proclaimed, that we know that it is truth, and it is your truth. We pray this morning, as your truth is proclaimed by your servant, that it would go forth with power, that he would be faithful to your word, that it would have a convicting power on our hearts, that they might be changed, that we might be provoked to think and to discuss what we hear preached about today. We pray that you'd give us the grace we need to block out distractions that would crowd into our minds, that we would have a proper focus, and that you would give us the grace we need to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
I am a native New Yorker. I grew up on Long Island. The first name I heard in baseball is Mickey Mantle, and therefore I am a Yankee fan. And I mention that because I want to start with the Yankees as a sermon illustration. How does that work? Well, back in the 1970s, late 70s, a man named Billy Martin, who had played for the Yankees in the 50s, 60s, became the manager. Now, you understand this Yankee team was a veteran team. These men knew how to play baseball. They were paid an awful lot of money, too much money in my opinion, for playing the game. They knew how to do it. They knew how to run, pitch, and so forth. But when Billy came to take the reins as manager, he proceeded to take them to spring training and teach them how to run, how to hit, how to catch, how to throw, how to steal a base. He taught them these things. He made them drill in these things for a couple of weeks until they could do it perfectly. And the result was that they developed a sort of a mini dynasty in the 70s. Every year you expected the Yankees to be in the playoffs and eventually the World Series. And that hadn't happened since the early 60s. It was effective. What he did was he took them back to the basics. And if you understand the basics in anything, you know how to do the work. If you're going to grow flowers or plant tomatoes, you have to understand the basics of how agriculture works, how to feed the plants, how often to water them, how to take care of them. If you're going to work with computers, you have to understand how they're programmed. You need to understand how they work, or you're not going to be effective in your work. Now, it's my desire to give you a mini, an encouragement in this new year to have a fresh commitment to read and study your Bibles. I know I'm speaking to a mature congregation. I know that many of you read your Bibles and study them well, but the basics, it's good to review the basics. And if you're going to read and study the Bible, it's helpful to use and keep a notebook of what you learn, a notebook of what God has said to you through your own contemplation of Scripture. And this text is fundamental for that, especially verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's my intention to help you understand if you don't understand already, or to remind you if you've forgotten or you're not doing it, to read the Bible. At the heart of this is the knowledge, and the heart of understanding this is that this is Paul's last letter to Timothy. Paul is going to be put to death by the Roman Empire because he's an enemy of the state. He's an enemy of the emperor who sees himself as a god. And this is his last Timothy. Rather movingly, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And Timothy now is reading these words with tears in his eyes. Paul is his father in the faith, his mentor. He's the closest friend he has in the Lord. And he realizes Paul is right. This may be the very last time that he'll read a letter from Paul. Paul pleads with him in the letter, come before winter if he can. Bring some cloaks, bring some parchments, and especially the scriptures. But it may be, and we don't know, or I don't know at least, if he ever saw Paul again. And so these are his last words to him, and some of the most important words he has to say are found, for example, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. He's thankful. "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He reminds Timothy that he knows he's a Christian, and he's a Christian minister, and he wants him to remember that's who he is. And then he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, pass it on to others who could be elders and teachers and preachers of the gospel. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Timothy, you're going to face the same things I'm facing now. It's inevitable. And so he wants him to be prepared for that. And then verse 15 in chapter 2, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." I don't know how many times that has been presented to ministers who are being ordained. Be sure you're diligent in the scriptures and that you accurately teach them. That's important for elders. It's important for parents. It's especially important for ministers, men who will be standing in the pulpit to declare the gospel. And then in verses 22 through 26, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Timothy, you're going to face obstreperous, stunningly foolish men, people who will be stubborn, those who will insist that they're right and you're wrong. They'll rebel against your teaching. They'll cause trouble in the church. Don't get into stupid arguments, Timothy. Just patiently instruct them and pray for God to correct them gradually. And that does happen. I've seen it happen again and again in my ministry. I've seen elders who are patient, gradually winning people over. There's no need to be hard-headed and violent with someone who is a member of the church whom you're responsible to oversee. Just as parents don't need to be nasty with their children, but patiently instruct them. Timothy, I want you to know this, and I want you to do this. And all he's doing really is giving Timothy the same instruction that he himself received and learned the hard way. And then in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, he speaks about what the last days will be. And by last days, he means the time between now and the time Christ returns. Difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. My goodness, this is a transcript of our days. And this is what we face in proclaiming the gospel. And this is what your elders and your pastor have always faced in our days. This is the world that Paul is leaving to Timothy to deal with. And he's instructing them to do this. And have a point in going through all of these now. Chapter 4, 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And two more verses, verses 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. There's Paul's warning against a deadly enemy. And verse 22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Timothy, you're not left on your own. You have a toolbox filled with the things you need to use to do the work of a minister. And Paul's point in all of this is to point Timothy back to what he learned from Paul. And what did Paul teach him most of all, most effectively? It's the scriptures that are at the heart of everything you're going to do as a minister, Timothy. And you know what? That's the same thing that's true of you and me. Be you elder, minister, or simply someone who is a member of the congregation, doing the grunt work in the home and in the workplace. The scriptures are everything to what you have to do. Timothy wasn't supposed to be clever, invent a new way of ministering the gospel. He was simply to go to the scriptures and take his cue from them. He was to take the scriptures and learn them himself, and then he was to teach them to others. That's the way to be a parent. That's the way to be a friend. That's the way to be an employer, an employee. You go to the scriptures. And the text, therefore, verses 16 and 17, is the key to all of this. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the most practical guide. This doctrine of scripture that's given here is the most practical guide to understanding any passage in the Bible. You don't need Greek and Hebrew. There has to be a measure of trust that using whatever translation you use is faithful to what the Greek and the Hebrew present. In this new year, I am telling you in the name of Christ, you have no choice. You must read and study your Bible. And it doesn't matter much in the long run whether you're going to try to get through the entire Bible in the next year, or you're going to focus on just a portion of it in the next year. Some people like to pick up one book of the Bible they've never read and try to understand it and focus on that. It doesn't matter which method you use. There are dozens of them. I have on the webpage, in the pastor's notes, good introduction to how you study the Bible and then how to read through the Bible, how to use the Bible in the next year to grow in your faith. But as you do read your Bible and study your Bible, seek to understand it. There is no value in just letting the words pass before your eyes, closing the Bible and said, that's that, let's move on to real life. That's actually a useless approach. You might as well not open the book. As a help then, I'm going to offer you this text as a guide as to what to look for in any passage you read and study, and you must do both. You must read it and you must study it. I strongly again urge you to use a notebook and a pen or a pencil, depending on your preference, to record what you learn, following the guide I will now give you. Why? Because Paul's point is that God has so created and prepared the human authors of Scripture in personality, in learning, and the way they express themselves so that they would say what is useful, what God wants us to learn and know, and to say it in the way He wants it said. You have here the Word of God. What Scripture says, God says. That's the formula. That's the basic dictum. What Scripture says, God says. So true is this, that you can ask any passage four questions based on our text. And if you answer them thoughtfully based on what you read, you will understand what God is saying to you in that passage. I don't say you don't have to give thought. You certainly do have to think. You certainly do have to think. But you can ask these four questions and understand by answering them what God is saying to you in that passage. But be sure you begin with prayer. Begin with prayer. There's a reason every Sunday Ben or Rick will pray before the sermon for the speaker to be guided by God. It's because if God the Holy Spirit is not helping me, I'll be useless to you. I'll be useless to you. If I don't understand it, you're not going to understand it. You know how you know a bad sermon? It's when the pastor can't make it clear. He hasn't done his homework. He hasn't done his study properly. So he can't explain it, and you can't understand it. You need to pray before you read. And if you will do that and answer these four questions thoughtfully, and you begin with the prayer, teach me, O Lord, your way of truth, or open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law, out of your word, then you're prepared. And here are the four questions, one at a time. First, 16a, what is this passage teaching me? All Scripture is literally God-breathed and profitable or useful for teaching. The old King James uses doctrine. That's just a fancy word for something that's taught. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable or useful for teaching. You see, God is saying something practical to you in the passage you're reading about how to live, how to think. He's giving you a truth that's vital to your faith. He's giving you a gift in His Word. His Spirit has put this book into your hands, and the passage He has set before you, He's given that to you so you can understand it and learn it. He means for you to understand it. So ask the question, what is God trying to teach me? He means for you to understand by the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. This isn't the thoughts of Paul on various subjects. This isn't the thoughts of Peter, James, John, or Moses on various subjects. This book is the word of God to you. Exactly what God wants you to know is what's in the passage that you've determined to study. And therefore, what is this passage telling me? What is this passage teaching me? Is it something to know about God? About Jesus? Is it something about life? What is it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Isn't it obvious what he's trying to say? He gave his Son to die for your sins, so that if you believe in him, you would not go to hell for eternity, but you would be saved, and you'd have eternal life. That's what the passage is about. You start there. What is he saying? What is it saying about that? What is he saying about Jesus? Well, Jesus is an expression of his love for you, his value of your soul. And that the main thing is, do you believe in Jesus or not? And now you're meditating on the passage, you see. You want to ask questions. God gave his Son for me to believe in, so I will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, it may take time. This is not something you do within a few seconds. You need to carefully put down your pen, close your eyes, pray for guidance, say, Lord, what's your point? What are you trying to say here? What is it you want to teach me? It may take thought. You may need to stay in the passage for a long time. Wow, maybe a half hour, an hour. Maybe you won't quite understand it during that time, and you have to move on with the rest of your day. But keep it up there. Keep thinking about it. And ask God to give you insight. Ask him to give you understanding of what that passage is saying. And then, when you get it, write it down in your notebook. Compare scripture with scripture. If one passage isn't clear, find another scripture that teaches the same thing or says the same thing and use that to interpret the other one. That's called interpreting scripture with scripture. It's in the confession of faith. But once God gives you understanding, write it down in your notebook and then move on to ask a second question. Is God showing me here a sin or a sinful way of living or thinking or speaking that I've been guilty of? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, or rebuke. It's profitable to tell you where you're getting it wrong, where you're sinning against God, where your life is offensive in the presence and in the sight of God. The Holy Spirit may be pointing to a sin you are not aware of. Or he may be showing you that while you thought he never noticed, he did see you sin. He did hear your thoughts. He did hear your words. Is he showing you a wrong way of thinking or acting or speaking? The Holy Spirit may be pointing to a sin you are not aware of or that you already know you're guilty of. The scriptures do that. The Holy Spirit's very good that way. My wife and I were taught when we correct our children, be sure they know what they're being disciplined for. Don't just spank them and say you sinned and then leave them wondering, what did I do wrong? We are children of the Heavenly Father, and he's a wise father, and before he disciplines you, he will tell you, here's what you did. You lied, you took my name in vain, you stole, you lusted in your heart after your neighbor's wife or husband, you were proud, you were boastful, you gossiped. The scripture will show you what you've done wrong. It'll stab you in the heart. Sometimes it'll break your heart because you didn't realize something was a sin before. You thought nobody noticed and you forgot that God knows your heart. But that's what sometimes he does. And what the Lord is doing then is convicting you of sin and calling you to confess it and repent it. He's not doing it to be cruel to you. He's trying to tell you, here's where you've gone wrong. Now, just confess it to me and ask my pardon. You know Jesus died for this sin too. I will forgive you, but I want you to be aware that this is another place where you're getting it wrong and you need my Spirit to help you repent and do it right. Therefore, when you read the passage, you ask, what is the Holy Spirit telling me about myself? What is he calling me to repent of? Now understand, he's not angry with you. He's not turning away from you and saying, I give up on you. But rather, he's seeking to correct you, to admonish or rebuke you out of love. I have a dear friend here who, when I make a mistake and I do something wrong, is faithful to tell me so I can correct it. And I know he's not angry with me, but I'm grateful to God for him. What God is doing then is he's revealing his displeasure, like a good father helping you see the error of your thinking and living. Son or daughter, you shouldn't talk to your mother that way. And since I've already told you that, I'm going to discipline you now. And you're going to go out there and you're going to make it right with your mother. You're going to ask her pardon. You're going to go to your brother and tell him you're sorry you took the toy away from me. You're going to go to your sister and say you're sorry you made fun of her. You're going to be respectful of me, and I want you to make it right with me. That's what your Father in heaven is doing in the Scriptures. So, like a good father, he's helping you to see the error of your thinking and living, and you ask, what is he correcting me for? Now, let me be clear about this. It's okay if you don't see any correction in the passage. He may not be pointing to a sin. It's hard to find in Psalm 23 an obvious sin. Although, if you think carefully about it, just what shepherd are you following? How could John 3:16 be a convict you of sin? Well, exactly who are you believing in to get you to heaven? You see, it'll happen that way too. Are you following your shepherd? Are you believing in the Savior? It may be you're not. Maybe in this last day you haven't trusted him. Well, then that's the thing he's pointing to in the passage. And when you understand what God is showing you in the way of sin or a sinful way of living, thinking, or speaking that you're guilty of, write it down in your notebook and then confess it and ask his help to repent, because we can't repent on our own. So you want to know, what is this passage teaching me? What sin is God showing me here? And thirdly, move on to ask, what is God showing me about the way to please him more in my life? How to live better for his glory and pleasure? This is the positive side of the same point. 16c. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. We were headed somewhere in the middle of the country, in Colorado, I think it was, headed for Hanford, so we thought. My wife was watching the GPS, and she looked at the map and said, why is it doing that? Why is it going? We can just cut a couple hours off of our trip if we just get off the road it's on and follow the map. Well, I followed the advice, and the GPS kept saying, no, change your course. And finally it gave up and said, okay, go whatever way you want to. I'll tell you how to get there from there. But you see, that's what we're talking about here. This is the positive side of biblical correction. The New Testament word here carries the nuance of moving someone in a straight line so as to reach a goal. More simply, God is teaching you how to walk. My grandson Sebastian, when we last left him, would fall down every other step. He'd get up laughing about it and try to continue to walk. He was learning how to walk the hard way, same way you and I did. Well, the Lord's teaching you how to walk. He's teaching you how to relate to him and others better, how to love him and your neighbor better, how to be a better Christian, a better son or daughter, a better worker, a better citizen of the country, a better church member. He's teaching you how to do that. He's teaching the elders how to be better overseers, the pastor, how to be a better preacher and a better lover of the people of God. That's what the positive side of it is. I can get you doing this better if you'll just think about it and pray about it and do what the Word says. And this, my dear brothers and sisters, is exciting. The Lord is teaching you, personally teaching you, the way that He did Moses, the way that He taught Elijah, the way that He taught the 12, the way that He taught Esther. He's teaching you personally how to live and think as Jesus does. Can you hear Him? That's what He's doing in the Scriptures. It's the most exciting transaction you'll ever engage in. The most exciting conversation you'll ever have. I'll never forget when I was wondering if I'd ever get back into the ministry. I thought I would, and I wondered, when, Lord, when? And then Pastor Morris preached from the account of Jesus at the seaside, and he happened to mention that the disciples knew that they were supposed to go out and preach the gospel, but Jesus hadn't told them how to do it and when to do it. And then I don't remember the rest of the sermon because it suddenly struck me like a thunderbolt. He's done this before. He didn't tell Peter, James, and John what to do and when to do it till it was time. That was such an encouraging thing for me to learn. Jesus was treating me like Peter, James, and John. And that's what He's doing when you read the Scriptures. He's teaching you the way He taught them, with the same love, the same interest in your growth in godliness and holiness and righteousness and truth. Therefore, ask the Scripture, what positive lessons and helps does this passage give me toward Christ-likeness and holiness? Does it give me more information about God's character, Christ's character? Does it show me sins to avoid? Does it show me changes I need to make in my life and priorities? Is He trying to encourage me here? I don't like to use the word trying with God, by the way. Is He encouraging me? Is He promising something? Is He warning something? Is He giving you new information about His own character so you can pray better? Is He giving you new information so you can think more clearly, more biblically? Is He showing you how to better glorify and enjoy Him forever? It's all there in the book. And when you understand what He's showing you to do, write it down in your notebook. Write it down. This passage tells me to pray more often, and that will glorify God. To speak more clearly what my requests are. To be more loving toward my wife or my husband, my parents or my children. Write it down. And this is all going to be fodder for prayer when you're done reading, by the way. You're going to pray about the things you've learned. And now Paul concludes by giving you the whole point of God providing the Scriptures and all this instruction in your passage and in every Scripture and in every sermon for that matter, if the sermon has been biblically presented, that is. The fourth question you need to ask is, what is the point of what he's saying in this passage? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or the woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The point is to teach you to be able to live in such a way as is proper for one who is righteous in the sight of God, which you already are by faith in Christ. That's no small thing. When God speaks to you in Scripture, He looks at you and says, "That is my righteous son or daughter in Christ." And in any passage of Scripture or any sermon, He's helping you to know how to live as a righteous person in Christ. And when you grow in that knowledge, you will grow in your love for your Father, your Savior, and the Holy Spirit. And beloved, that will enrich your worship. And dare I say, it will enrich your singing. You will grow as you've never grown before. If you will use this that I'm giving you here today. Now, is there any mature Christian who doesn't need to remember these things? I don't think so. I've got two theological degrees, a Master of Divinity, but also an Associate in Applied Theology. There are people with several dozen doctorates and master's degree in advanced theology. I have a son who tried to learn Akkadian. I don't know why, but he finally wised up and stopped doing it. But if he had learned it, he would still have to go back and do this with the scriptures. You don't need to know Greek and Hebrew to be able to do what I've been suggesting to you and presenting to you this morning. If you happen to be here and you're not a believer, the key point to remember here is you have to be in Christ to do this. You have to ask Christ to receive you and welcome you with the forgiveness of your sins through faith in Him. And then He'll start right to work in teaching you as you read your Bible. And you know what? When you read your Bible, you're not just stuffing your head with knowledge. You are like the original disciples sitting at Jesus' feet as His students. When you read your Bible, I say it again, Jesus is teaching you. And if you don't understand something, you know what? It's perfectly okay to ask questions. Lord, I don't understand. I've got a couple of passages I've been reading in the last couple of days that I still don't understand properly. So I've made a mental note to look it up in commentaries. And that's a good thing. Each of you turn with me to James 1:5. The Epistle of James, chapter 1 and verse 5. It's one of those things you read over and you forget that it's got very practical uses. Well, it's very practical when you read a passage of Scripture, and this is really good in the prophets and the law, places like that, but everywhere in Scripture. He speaks it in the context of encountering various trials, testing of your faith, and producing endurance. But there's nothing more testing almost than reading a Scripture and saying, Lord, I haven't the slightest idea what you're saying here. But verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, it will be given to him. If you ask, you will receive. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Seek and you will find. Now, I can give you a list of books that you could read, wouldn't need a theological degree to read them. I'll mention one, Hendrickson's How to Study the Bible. It's simply a book that contains the contents and outline of every book in Scripture. It's very simple. It's high school language. Bob, Rick, Ben could give you ones books to look at as well. But the point is, ask questions. Read the Confession of Faith, because it will answer a lot of those questions about what teaching, what's being taught in that passage, in the Scripture as well. Ask the pastor, ask the elders, ask questions if there's something you don't understand in the Bible. No one's going to think less of you if you don't understand. We've all been there. I'm still there. And all of this should, if anything, take away the sense of drudgery and routine from Bible reading and make you eager, because what you're doing in reading your Bible is spending time with Jesus, your teacher. And oh, what a teacher He is. The most excellent of teachers, the wisest of teachers. And he's able to speak your language and reach you on your level because he knows your heart. And he wants you to learn. I heard of a student once who was in a math class in a community college. And he asked questions in class, and the teacher literally said to him, "I'm not supposed to be answering these stupid questions. I'm your teacher." Well, that was a foolish thing to say. Jesus won't do that. But think of it. Jesus is treating you as the equal in many ways to Peter, James, John, Thomas, Bartholomew, Judas, not Iscariot, Andrew, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and every other person that ever followed him. Isn't that thrilling? Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that move your soul to joy and excitement? Doesn't it make you want to get out your Bible and study it as much as you can? I hope it does. Well, may God give you and give to me an insatiable hunger for his word in this coming year of his grace, 2019. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Lord Jesus Christ,